Well, I'll pray and we'll get started and see how this goes this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for letting us be here. We thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would enlighten us, that we would hear the scriptures and understand them. But Father, also that we would apply them to our lives, that we may become more mature, that we may become more Christ-like, that we may fulfill your purpose for us in this time, at this place in history. Father, we do thank you for the word of God and ask that it might be open for us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, I have given you, beginning here on page 6, where we kind of left off last week, and then we go up to the end of the chapter, so that's what we'll try to finish tonight. But to kind of review just briefly chapter 12, I do have CDs down there from last week that if you want to listen to that. And a new one from yesterday morning, it's our new thing called Faith, series on Faith over at Audubon. And I think I've got last Tuesday night of Wellspring too, the last of the church history from 1500s up to the modern times, kind of reviewed. You know, that's got a lot of details. You got 500 years one night. So, but anyway, chapter 12. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. We identified that last week. Typically, you identify that as being Israel. The nation of Israel is the woman. I said that's definitely true, but possibly adding more to it, that woman is not just Israel, but it's the promise of God of the Messiah that was there before Israel, because this promise was in the earth way before Israel came upon the earth. But Israel was the manifestation. It definitely is involved in this as being the woman, and particularly in our subject here this evening in the book of Revelation, Israel is again the manifestation of that woman. But this woman would represent, you know, Shem and Noah before the time of the Israelites. It would represent the time of the church age, because the promise was with the church and again with Israel. But we got a verse coming up here towards the end of this chapter that's going to give us a little more insight, a little more to work with, and challenge my theory a little bit that the woman is more than Israel. I think the woman is the word of God, or the promise that Israel received. Again, Israel's not being persecuted because they're Israel. They're being persecuted because they have the promise. And Jesus said persecution comes because of the word. And so anyway, she was pregnant, pregnant with the promise of the Messiah, and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And the word pain right there is written in such a sense that it means this was the result of the word or of the promise. She had a pregnancy, she had a promise, something was in her, and the result was pain or persecution. Then another sign appeared. So again, the woman represents this phase of the promise or the phase of Israel. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This would be, just like God promised the seed, promised the Messiah, this is the counter promise. This is the enemy now, another sign. This we mentioned last week is, as we define this, is the cosmos system. It's Satan's kingdom. It's the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the spirits in heavenly places. He is the one who offered Jesus all the kingdoms. It says, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now, the seven heads, and this we identified last week, 10 horns, and then the 7 crowns. The 7 heads are the world empires of the cosmos system of Satan, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist kingdom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now this is easy to defend. This is not speculation. This is not, well, I think maybe this is what it represents. This interpretation will hold water throughout the rest of the book. Now, I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm just saying this is easy to hold to, because we're going to go on. Notice how many crowns there are. 7 crowns are on the heads. So each of these emperors, each of these empires, had a crown. And the word crown is not Stephanos, the victor's crown. It's diadem, the crown of royalty. It's the crown that is given to you. It's the position of power. A Stephanos crown, like we see believers having, is something that has been won for them. Now again, your position as Christ has been a gift, but you overcome. You are a victor in the life of faith. These are not Stephanos crowns. These are royal crowns that have been placed on these by someone who's got the authority to crown them. And we're going to find it's the red dragon that has got the authority, just like he said to Jesus in the temptation, I can give you these kingdoms. They're mine to give to who I want to. His cosmos system that he's got from the prince of the power of the air is controlling the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom of the cosmos controls the kingdoms of the earth. And he's got the authority to place in those as he wants to. The ten horns, we can go back to Daniel for those. The ten horns are the ten nations that are going to come together and give their power to the Antichrist. So the seven horns are time, a sequence of time. The ten horns are this kingdom right here of the Antichrist, of where they're going to give their ten horns. Again, it's going to say later on in chapter 13 that these ten horns have only one purpose. They receive power, these leaders receive power for 1 hour, and their purpose is to give their power to the beast or the Antichrist. And in chapter 13, you're going to see a beast appear, and now the seven crowns are not on the seven heads, the crowns are on the ten horns. The crown's been taken from these seven heads right here and have all been placed on the ten horns will receive the ten crowns because they now are going to begin to rule in the next chapter. So this vision right here is of a red dragon with seven heads, which represent the world empires that he's controlled throughout time, and the ten heads, which represent the powers that are going to be manifested here in just a short while, and they together represent the cosmos, which is Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom, which is operating right now, the prince of the power of the air, is operating in rebellion towards the promise that is with the woman. Okay. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, again, we said last week, that is the only place you get the fact that a third of the angels fell. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that is your scripture. A third of the angels fell with Satan. How do you know? This verse says so. And it's not real clear. Especially when you go back to Daniel, where it says, when it talks about the Antichrist, who is going to be the personification in here in just a little bit, is going to take some of the stars, which means the righteous people, and trample them into the ground. So there the stars represent clearly righteous people. Now, one is the Antichrist, a man trampling other men and tearing them to the ground, the saints to the ground. This is an angelic creature, Lucifer, sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky. And so I have no trouble reading this as referring to angelic hosts being swept out and not the actual crushing of people. But when the Antichrist manifests Satan in his kingdom, he will manifest, instead of sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky, he will crush the saints and sweep them out of the sky in the sense of crushing them. So I still believe this is the angels, but really, that's the only place you got the number, one-third of the angels. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Again, this began in the Garden of Eden, or when man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That's why, again, I lean towards the fact that the woman is more than Israel, because Satan was trying to devour the child, the promised seed, from the very beginning, and Israel wasn't even mentioned yet. So it's a promise, again, I believe. So from the Garden of Eden all the way through the time of Abraham having a son Isaac, up through Jacob and the persecution there, again, in Egypt where they're throwing the babies in the water, up through the persecution coming into the promised land, all the way through up until you have the time of Christ where Herod tries to actually kill the child. It is the cosmos system repeatedly trying to accomplish the same thing. It is not, and this is something you got to look at here, this vision is not a one-time event. This is a kingdom versus a kingdom and their style of warfare. The kingdom of God is like a pregnant woman with a promise who's going to give birth to a child who's going to bring deliverance to the world. Now that began in the Garden of Eden and it goes all the way through time. Satan's plan is to devour that promise and that child so he can continue to reign. So did that manifest in Israel? Yes, it did. Did it manifest when they were in Egypt? Yes, it did. How about when Jesus was born? Yes, it did. How about in the tribulation? It's going to continue to manifest itself in the tribulation. This is not a one-time event. It's a system. It's two kingdoms at war. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations. So obviously this is Jesus Christ. The promise of the Messiah was fulfilled. And it did come through Israel. But that woman could also be Mary for a while. Although this is the woman is not Mary herself, that woman was manifest, that promise was manifest in one person at one time, Mary, but is not the extent of the vision. Who will rule the world with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now this is where I introduced some ideas last week, which I consider. I don't necessarily want you to say, oh, well, that's right or that's wrong. Certainly not to my face, because I'd be hurt. But clearly, Jesus was snatched up to the throne. Jesus was ascended into heaven. The difference here is Jesus ascended, but this is the word snatched, harpazo, which we find in 1 Thessalonians. We find with Philip being snatched by the Spirit. It's the word where we get the word concept, rapture. And what I presented last week was that what we have here is Jesus definitely ascended to heaven, but Jesus sent his Spirit into the church, and the church is continuing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Clearly from the book of Acts, his ministry continues in his body. We have a different ministry than they had in the Old Testament and a different ministry than they have in the tribulation. The church has a unique place. We are called the bride of Christ. I believe potentially, not dogmatically, but I want you to consider because it helps explain some of these verses, maybe, that when it says the child was snatched up, indeed it was Jesus, but it goes beyond that where it's actually referring to his entire work throughout the church age. Now, the reason I say that or support that is you're going to come up here with the tribulation. How are we going to do this here? Let's draw a timeline here. Yeah, let's put the church age right here. Here's the church age. Here's the cross. Here's the Old Testament. Here is the 7 years of tribulation. Tribulation right here. And that's divided into two, 3.5 year periods, which is very clear from Daniel, clear from Jesus. It's clear throughout the book of Revelation. Is right here is the child was born in Jesus was the manifestation. And when this is snatched up, when the church is snatched up, notice what takes place. It goes right back here to verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. 1,260 days gives you 3.5 years, which is the Great Tribulation, which we'll hopefully get to tonight and give you more information on that. I should probably get to my notes here so I don't get too far off track. But this is the second 3.5 year period. So the woman gave birth to Jesus. Jesus was on the earth at this point. And he ascended to heaven, but the church itself was snatched up. And notice where you're at in history. You're right back into the tribulation. In other words, this entire period is missing in that vision. Although it doesn't have to be detailed, it's just not there. Jesus comes, Jesus goes, and boom, we're in the tribulation. Now, John is clearly aware of the church age. For example, in the book of Daniel, it doesn't cover this period at all because it was hidden. It was a mystery. But to John, it's not a mystery. It's been revealed. Even the angels have had it revealed to them. So what I'm saying again is the church is removed and we're right back into the tribulation. That's the word snatched. Now stay with me on that. One question I have for myself is what about the first 3.5 years? What's going on during that? Why doesn't it say anything about the first 3.5 years? Why are we suddenly in the last 1,260 days? And I think that question is answered as we read on. And here it is, verse 7. If the child is snatched up, and then the woman flees for 1,260 days, and my diagram is correct. If the snatching is the rapturing of the church, which, you know, again, it would include definitely Jesus' ascension, then what happens during that first 3.5 years? That's in verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Now, this war has not occurred yet. I do not believe this is an ancient war when Lucifer fought with Michael. I don't believe this took place during Jesus' ministry. I believe this is a war that transpires when the church is snatched up. When the church goes, now something drastic is going to happen. Satan is about to get kicked out of heaven. Now, not kicked out like he was cast out in the book of Ezekiel. Like Jesus said in Luke, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Satan is clearly has access to heaven. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in the book of Zechariah where he's having in a court case. Satan has access. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has some kind of system that is set up around our globe, around where we live. We live in the cosmos system. But when the church goes up, apparently, or whatever happens here, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. But something of huge proportions is going to happen that's going to result in a war. And there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. They lost their authority. For some reason, they had some kind of a position. Throughout the Old Testament, you ever wondered if Satan got cast to the earth? Man, there's all kinds of questions. If Satan was rebelled against God, then why is he still on the earth? Why is he not in the lake of fire? Well, there's a reason for that. Well, if Satan was cast to the earth, why is he talking to God in heaven in the book of Job? And why is he in the middle of a court case accusing the high priest of Israel in the book of Zechariah? He's accusing Joshua, the high priest, and the Lord has to rebuke him. What is he? Does he not know he's not supposed to be there? Or why is he there? He's got the authority to be there. Part of it is, maybe a lot of it is, because Adam's sin, he gave Satan the authority on the earth. He bowed his knee to Satan and he lost his place. And Satan then used that to build himself a cosmos system or his kingdom on the earth. Now, this time it says they lost their place. Whatever Satan has today, and we could go off and study demonology and angelology and Satan's cosmos system, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of heavenly places, whatever it is today, it is lost at this time. There was war. They lost their place. My question, why don't we just have this war today and kick him out and get on with it? Because some things have to transpire. Though I believe the fulfillment of the church has to transpire, and when the church ascends, all of a sudden, that changes the dynamics because salvation will be complete. Now, salvation, I am saved, but salvation is not complete in my life. I am still in the process of renewing my mind. I'm struggling with the sin nature, but at the same time, my body isn't decaying and my body will die. Upon this time, salvation will be complete. The church will be taken out, spirit, soul, and body. But not only that, we will have resurrected humanity in the presence of God in their glorified state. And I think that is going to change the heavenly dynamics in a huge way. When you have got the raptured church in their resurrected state, completely glorified in the image of Christ, it's no wonder it says he lost his place in heaven. Because something, it's not us, it's what God has done to us, what God has done in us. I'm just suggesting this. I'm preaching it. Verse 8. But he was not strong enough. He lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him.
You think that's the first 3.5 years?
I think that war takes place right there during that first 3.5 years. I think that's just like because there is... there's no time in heaven. Well, I think we mentioned last week, the angel tried to get to Daniel for 3 weeks, 21 days. Gabriel was released 3 weeks ahead of time, but Gabriel, the archangel, had to come and fight against the prince of Greece, or prince of Persia, and is going to return to fight against the prince of Greece in this cosmic battle between the cosmos of Satan and the power of God. So there was an actual manifestation of 21 days in the process of trying to get the prayer answered. So in a sense, what I'm saying is we have room to understand spiritual warfare can absorb time. It doesn't all have to happen in an instant or where there is no time. There is an actual case where spiritual warfare manifested in a 3-week period on the earth. So now, if the rapture or whatever happens, something transpires in heaven, and the result is war in heaven and the casting down of Lucifer to the earth, because that is the main point of that 7-year tribulation. You've got 3.5 years the first time, 3.5 years the second time. This 3.5 years, there is a false Messiah is accepted by Israel. They've signed a treaty with him. Daniel talks about that. Zechariah warns about the false shepherd. Jesus said, I come in God's name, but you will accept someone who comes in his own name. You reject me, the true Messiah, but you'll accept someone who comes in his own authority. Meaning he's warning Israel, you're gonna bite on this. When a guy presents himself as the Messiah and he's the devil, You're going to accept it. So this is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you remember, we've gone through the seals and the different things, a lot more natural attacks from or the result of sin nature, some were natural disasters that God is pouring out. But about this time right here, we got the fifth and sixth trumpet with the demonic activity, and we're now going into the last 3.5 years, which is clearly called the Great Tribulation, where Satan has been cast to the earth. His cosmos system, again, he is the prince of the power, he has got some kind of system that is running the universe from a spiritual dimension. That comes crashing down at the halfway point. Well, let's read here. This is what heaven thinks about it. Heaven, who is always in peace, heaven, who is always in the presence of God, but when this event happens in the future, then, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So in other words, whatever transpires here, they're saying it, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God or of our Christ. Meaning whatever takes place, again, I'm suggesting it's the rapture, but something transpired. Satan, there's war in heaven that hasn't happened yet, and why are we waiting? Satan is cast down, and heaven says, and in heaven, this is not angels. I don't think this is angels singing, because it says, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So clearly, again, if I read that the way I am, this is men, this is redeemed men in heaven, shouting and rejoicing because salvation has come. Satan has been cast down. The accuser of our brothers, the one on the earth, now he's gone down to the earth. And there are still brothers on the earth, believers on the earth now, which we're going to see here in just a little bit. But Satan has come down here to the earth. His kingdom, which used to be the cosmos, the prince of the power of the air, has been destroyed. It has collapsed. It's no longer functioning. Satan's, for the last 3.5 years now, is going to be functioning without his system. He's got to rebuild everything from the ground up in this 3.5 year period. They overcame him, it says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, let's see. I should get back to the notes here. Where are we at? We're right there, right, ready to pick up the notes. Chapter 12, verse 11. It's right here, the chapter 12, verse 11. Now it says, where am I at? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is could refer to the raptured saints on their deliverance, or it could more likely refer to these saints that are on the earth and what they're going to do. They're going to overcome Satan. Satan now has gone down to them, and their way of deliverance is going to be the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb is something that has purchased their salvation. I've got some verses somewhere here that I don't have put up on here. But the blood of the Lamb, several places like Peter refers to the blood of the Lamb has purchased us. They are redeemed. Saint is the accuser of the brothers. He accused Job before God about Job was just following God because you give him good things. And God said, no, I think it goes deeper than that. He accused Joshua of being someone that had been in sin and was unworthy of being the ruler and the leader. And the Lord rebuked him because he was chosen. So that they are going to be able to stand against Satan. He cannot accuse them because the blood of the Lamb has been shed. The other thing it says, and by the word of their testimony. They are going to go into the world proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the light. He is going to stop them, but in their again, it's going to be their truth, their testimony against Satan and his lies and his deception. So they're going to hold to the fact that they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're going to hold to the fact that they're teaching the truth or proclaiming the truth. And Satan, who is trying to accuse them of sin, which is a worthless bullet there, and he's trying to deceive the world, lead the whole world astray, they're going to overcome him because they know the truth. Not only say, but they know the truth. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And here's the next point. When they, now really, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, you know, in our way of thinking, well, then they're going to be victorious and prosperous and successful. No. They are going to not be hindered by their sin because they know they're redeemed. He can't accuse them. They're going to recognize the truth and not be led astray. They're going to overcome his deception by the truth they're holding to. And so the only thing he's got is to kill them. And they love the truth so much, they understood the truth so well, it was such a foundational thing in their lives and the way they viewed the world, that when Satan tried to dissuade them, he threatened death, or the Antichrist, or the kingdom that they're trying to come here, the kingdom of the Antichrist. They realized, there's nothing here worth living for. I'd rather hold to my testimony and die in faith than compromise. So again, they overcame him, meaning they didn't become prosperous and successful necessarily, especially in the tribulation. They were not overcome with evil. They were not deceived by his lies. They held to the truth and overcame his deception and died holding on to the truth. In other words, they received victory, but not what we consider victory from the natural realm. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They are willing to die for their testimony. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So there again, the emphasis is now the battle in heaven is over. The battle in heaven has been won. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, because of what we see. Salvation is complete. The ones on the earth are holding to the testimony. They're overcoming. They're being persecuted and entering into glory. Heaven is a joyous place. The truth is reigning. Yes, you lost your life, but you're living in the kingdom of light forever. Oh, but meanwhile, woe to the earth, where the last 3.5 years are going to transpire. So in heaven, we leave heaven right here. Heaven having been purified, heaven having been cleansed, heaven having received the child, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and like I said, I believe the redeemed out of the church age with complete salvation, redeemed man is in heaven. The plan of salvation is complete in that sense. Satan has been cast to the earth, his cosmos system destroyed, he is crushed back onto the earth, and now has to start again, and woe to the earth. Because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury. That means wrath. That means an emotional wrath. The clock is ticking. He's mad. His game plan isn't working. And he knows his time is short. He knows Scripture. He knows what's going on. He knows he's at the 3.5 year mark and things are not looking well for him. So now we begin our story. That was a little, listen, what we just saw there was a song or some lyrics describing that war in heaven. So when you read chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 about the war in heaven and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, it sounds like Michael's fighting against the devil, which he is. But then you begin to read about what actually took place. You find about the saints, about salvation being complete. You find about the word of their testimony, the battle that people are facing with the devil and how they're overcoming. And their victory is by the blood of the Lamb. But now, meanwhile, back on the earth. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, it's like, oh my gosh, he's hurled to the earth. I want to point this out again. He used to have, in our age, today, and in Jesus' day, he had a kingdom, a cosmos system where he would control the earth. Paul calls him the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and talks about the evil forces in the heavenly places. So it's a system. That has collapsed now. And Satan is on the earth. And when he gets to the earth, he's got one thing in mind. He saw that he'd been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So now, the woman, which again is clearly manifested in Israel, if that is the only manifestation, I don't think so. I think it also is this promise is manifest in other ways. But the promise gave birth to the child, which is clearly Jesus. But Jesus has been taken up to heaven. That is over. He can no longer get there. He can no longer accuse them in heaven. He no longer has a place in heaven. So Israel, the natural seed of Israel, is on the earth. He can no longer get the child, but he still is pursuing the one who brought the child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Now that is clear, clear reference back to Daniel, where he talks about time, times, and half a time. And then it goes on and says, let's go back to verse 13. Let me read some notes here. On page 6 there towards the bottom, it says the word pursued is the word dioko, which means to pursue, to chase, to hunt. It's similar to the word for persecute. So again, what Satan has been doing for this whole time, from the beginning of the garden all the way through even to modern times of pursuing Israel, is he's got the persecution, or the persecute, let alone spell and talk at the same time. Is trying to persecute her, but it's the hunting. It's the hunting like to a death to try and destroy Israel. What else does it say here on the notes? Oh, yeah, let's go to Matthew 24 because we've got this, keep your place right there. But this ties us into Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15 as Jesus was teaching. Again, we've gone through this several weeks ago. But again, this is the halfway point of the tribulation. Several things have happened. We know that the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with Israel at this time. We know that at the halfway point, the idol is going to be stood up in the temple, and that's what Jesus refers to here. But we also know now that Satan is going to be cast to the earth. His place of operation is now on the earth, completely different than it was before. Same purpose, but it's a different way of operation. Satan's on the earth. The Antichrist, who has come across as a false prophet or the false Messiah, has had the time of peace and acceptance here. The world has gone through disaster, but now the Antichrist is going to become even more demonic. He's going to become, apparently, he's going to have, we're going to see this later on at this time, he's going to receive a wound to the head. Apparently a battle wound, it says with a sword, it's called the fatal wound. Now if this is a very near death experience for him, some people say it's a political death where everybody votes him out of power, but then he resurrects back politically, which I don't think it's correct, but... Or it is a complete death where he is killed dead. It appears to me that this is a fatal wound. He's dead. And is raised to life and amazes everybody. It's interesting that this death of the Antichrist, if I'm correct, if he does die and is resurrected like the Christ, occurs at the same time or within the same frame period that Satan is cast to the earth. And upon his resurrection, or after his recovery from his fatal wound, if it's a political wound, if it's a near-death experience, whatever it is, when he comes back from that experience, he is a changed man. It is at that point he sets up the idol, he takes over Jerusalem, he takes over the temple, and he pursues Israel. So what we have happening here is we've got books of Daniel, we've got Jesus, we've got several parts of Revelation all coming together, and it all switches at this halfway point. And at this point, he was trying to make peace with the world and with Israel. At this point, he begins to pursue Israel and tries to destroy her, and that's what we see in the vision. For the last 1,260 days, and once again, there you've got your numbers, 1,260 days times and half of times, which is 3.5 years, which ties right into the Great Tribulation. And Jesus refers to that here in Matthew 24, verse 15. So what I'm going to read to you is the exact same thing we're talking about right here. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when you begin to see the sign to them that the signs on the earth, now are they going to look up and see Satan? Look, here comes the cosmos of Satan collapsing down on us. It's going to be another day in paradise here on the earth. Well, in tribulation. But there's going to be another day. And so these things have transpired. I'm not sure if they'll know it or not know it. You know what I'm saying? I know someone say, well, I've got this funny spiritual feeling. Something's not right. I don't know. But Jesus tells them, your sign that this has happened is when you see the idol in the temple. Then you know that all this has happened and that you'd better run. Because, as we see here, the woman is going to be pursued on the earth by Satan through the Antichrist. So he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, if Jesus knew it was hopeless, why would he say flee to the mountains? Meaning the mountains are a place of refuge, whatever that is, wherever that's at. And I think it's a real place. Daniel, if we could go back there and look, says Moab, Ammon, and Edom will not be conquered by the Antichrist. He cannot take those areas. And again, if I'll draw a map for us real quickly. There's Galilee, Jordan, there's the Dead Sea. This would be Edom, Moab, and Ammon would be right over in this area here, which would be part of Saudi Arabia. For some reason, right here's Jerusalem, but right across here, just a few miles south, he does not conquer that. So Daniel says these places will not be taken, but he'll conquer much of the land. But he can't conquer that. Jesus says, flee to the mountains. These areas have mountains. In fact, Petra, some people think right here, is one of the key places. Petra is right down south. There's in southern Edom. And then the vision we're about to see, the woman was taken on the wings of an eagle into the wilderness to be protected for 1,260 days. So once again, you've got three things saying the same thing, that there's going to be a place of refuge that cannot be touched. Jesus says, flee to the mountains.
Osama bin Laden's been trying to
hide. Exactly. We can see that. That's a successful place, you know. Let no one on the roof of this house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one on the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight does not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress. For when this flight happens, when you flee like you're supposed to, from that time on, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days, 1,260 of them, had not been cut short or terminated, no one or no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says, "You look, here's the Christ," and that's what he's going to be claiming, or here he is, do not believe it. Then he says, the false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles, and we have not seen that in our discussion yet. We have not gotten into the actual demonic manifestations of miracles that are going to take place during this last 3.5 years, to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And that's why they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they knew the truth. It looks good. It looks like God. It's definitely a miracle I can't explain, but I know the testimony of the truth. That is not. And they overcame him by the truth. The blood of the Lamb redeems you, but the truth protects you. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And when the two testimonies meet, Satan's testimony and God's testimony, there will be persecution. So Jesus is referring to this again. So let's go back to Revelation. Let's see what else they have here. Oh, I read it before, but in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40, it talks there about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that is, again, Jesus is rewarding those who have helped his brothers during this last 3.5 year period. If you saw them hungry, because the Jews are, as we're going to see here in this vision, the Jews will be hunted down around the world. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. And it says, then the dragon saw he'd been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert. Okay, I know America wants to be that great eagle and bring their airplanes over there and fly Israel all around. And I've heard that preached, and how America's the eagle, and how they've already brought people back to Israel on the wings of eagles. Okay, I'm not going to say that's wrong, but I don't know if the right readers of this book would have understood that. I don't know if John would have thought of that, and I don't know if God is trying to write a little bit here about the United States of America right here. I think we need to do what we always do and read this scripturally. And the wings of an eagle, I think I should have some things written down here. Yes, turn to page 7, please. The wings of an eagle in the Bible is not the United States. Now, I'm pro-America, you know, go United States. I'm pro-Israel. But I just don't think that's what it's being said. And if we want to stay in context and find out what the rest of the book means, you can't afford to deviate just to give yourself a pro-America push in Scripture, because it's going to derail the rest of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying I don't buy that. Well, we got on top of page 7, referring to the deliverance from Egypt. Moses says, "You yourselves have," or God says through Moses in Exodus, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, do you remember eagle's wings in the book of Exodus?
Yes.
There were no literal eagle wings. So eagle wings is now again a representation of God's divine power, of quickness, of speed, of power, of God working through circumstances to bring about His deliverance of His people. If we're going to stay scriptural, the wings of the eagles would have to refer to God's power. It's going to refer to divine intervention, where God is going to come down and do something. Now, the next verse, Deuteronomy 32. Again, this is Moses speaking under the inspiration. He says, "In a desert land he found him," God found Israel, "in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries down its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him." So again, another reference to eagle's wings being God Himself. And so I think if we're reading this, we go back, it says the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. She was given divine protection. She was given God's intervention, two wings in a great way to take her so that she might fly to a place prepared for her. Now remember, Jesus doesn't say anything about flying. He doesn't say, "Run to your housetops and look for the American planes." He says, "Don't go to your housetops. Get down and run for your lives." In fact, He uses the word flee. But in their process of fleeing, divine eagle wings are going to be there, not necessarily going to swoop them down, but something is going to take place, and as they're fleeing, they can't get caught. So, again, I don't know what it is, but God, all I'm going to say is they're supposed to run for their lives, and God says, "Here, the eagle's wings will take you to the place I want you to go." Now, if American planes show up and pick the people and take, that may be what happens. But that is not what God is referring to here, is American planes, I don't think.
Can I ask, who's they? Is that believing Israel? Or
that is a very good question. Satan, or the Antichrist here, is pursuing Israel. Now, this is we got that very topic's coming up here. Who is the woman here? Because in just a minute, it's going to talk about her offspring. He can't get her, so he's going to go get her offspring. Now, again, I've got some things written down here in the notes. But for example, just to answer your question, some people would say, well, get more detail. Some people say the woman that is fleeing is natural Israel. Some of them are fleeing, is like, what's going on? And they're just running for their lives because the Antichrist is trying to kill the Israelites. And we signed a peace treaty with him. What's up with him? We're doing exactly what he wanted. And Israel, they're not believers. They're the nation of Israel fleeing from the persecution. Man, I got some verses coming here. But in Zechariah, it says two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. But one-third will go through the refiner's fire, meaning at this time, two-thirds of Israel may be wiped out by the Antichrist. But a third of them are going to endure that persecution, and this one-third is, in the end, is going to realize they're the ones the spirit of supplication is poured out on them in Zechariah 11 and 12, when it talks about that. They're the ones that become the believers out of the tribulation. Remember, 144,000 Jews have been sealed and have become evangelists at the beginning of the tribulation. They've got many other people have been saved because of their ministry. But Israel as a whole signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist because they believed him to be the Messiah of some sort. That backfires on them at the 3.5-year mark. It's their punishment for signing a peace treaty with the Antichrist. That it is the refining fire. It's now backfired on, and that refining fire is going to destroy apparently two-thirds. I'll try and show you the verse here in a minute. One-third apparently, if we tie these together, is going to have fled and is delivered. But in that process of fleeing and of processing information, probably the result of the 144,000, the result of the two witnesses that came, the result of the situation, the result of their background, and the result of the Spirit of God being poured out, this fleeing is going to result in the salvation of many of these that are fleeing. So, That's one way of looking at it. Then that would mean if natural Israel is fleeing down out of Jerusalem, then when they can't get to those three countries, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, to the mountains to get them, that's going to say he then turns to pursue their offspring. So that could be now the offspring of these guys could be the Gentile believers who are holding and supporting those, like Jesus talked about, they'll be rewarded for giving them bread and visiting them in prison. It could be, others say, the other offspring would be the believing Jews that are around the world. So the woman that's fleeing is natural Israel, and when natural Israel can't be caught, the Antichrist turns and goes after the believing remnant of Israel that is all around the world and is not living in Jerusalem. And then when I get down and when I find that there's several other options that, and again, that's what I was saying earlier about how my, like I told you, to have good interpretation of symbols, your symbolism has to hold up. It can't break down. And right here, when you've got the woman and the woman's offspring, my whole idea of the woman being a promise, you know, and Israel manifests, that kind of breaks down right here. And so I'm you have to keep that in balance and keep considering that. Yes, sir.
Is 12:6, 12:14, is that talking about the same? Or is that, because we were talking about the woman in 12:6, and now we're talking about her again in 12:14. Are we talking about the same time,
I
or are we talking about a different time?
I'm thinking so. I think after the child was snatched up to God and there's war in heaven, the woman then fled for 1,260 days into the place where it says where it might be taken care of.
The first half of the tribulation.
Not there, I don't think.
No.
Because, see, and one reason for that is during the first 3.5 years, Israel's not fleeing. 1,260 days, Israel's not fleeing. They're living in Jerusalem. They've signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist. Their problem during the first 3.5 years is not the Antichrist. Their problem is, like everybody, the natural disasters, the wars that are all going on the earth. And then at the last 3.5 years, that is when the Antichrist begins to pursue the woman or pursue Israel, and she has to flee from Jerusalem. This time period, she's living in Jerusalem at peace with the Antichrist. This second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist sets up his image and his tents in Jerusalem, and Israel, the Jews, have to flee out. So I think that the 1,260 days are the same time period as the times and half a time for this. It's the Great Tribulation. That's my understanding of it. Now.
Now, if the woman was approved, or if the woman is the promise.
Right.
Then why couldn't she just be set aside for that first 3.5 years? Because she's just waiting. And then she comes back, and then there's the stress again where Satan's dealing with.
That could be. She'd still be there. It'd just be dormant in Israel, similar like it was maybe during the time of the judges or something.
Mm-hmm. Again, it's not the Jews. It's not Israel. It's the real.
It's the word of God. It's the promise.
It's the promise, and the promise is kind of okay over here for the first 3.5 years.
Right.
Take care of her in that verse 6, and then he starts trying to find this truth.
Oh, okay. Oh, I see what you're saying. Right. Except it says in verse 6, she fled into the desert.
Well,
and hurled to there and pursued the woman who had given birth. The woman was given to wings, she might flee to a place prepared for her in the desert. Maybe it could be, but I mean you got the woman fleeing at the same time period and you got her going to a desert in both cases. Right. Yeah, the truth could be there, but just not be producing fruit. So what you'd be saying is the first 3.5 years, the truth was there, but in a dormant state.
144,000 testified to it.
Well,
right.
Witnesses testified to it, but there's something that the Lord hasn't revealed with this truth ultimately just yet.
Right.
I mean, there's more to come. It's a mystery to us right now.
Well, that's a thing. That's why I'm trying to teach this and have some kind of conviction to it, but at the same time, man, you know, like, you can't nail it down, because you know, as soon as you nail it down, you're wrong. So that's what I'm trying to, that's what we got to stick with, the imagery. That's why the eagle's wings, that's God's deliverance. Israel, the woman, she's fleeing.
Throughout scripture, she's the woman. I mean, all through the prophets, they call her the woman.
Israel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, and so, and we have to be careful that we don't get too spiritual about everything.
Right.
We've got to, as you say, keep it to what's being said.
Right. Let it, read it literally, yes. when it's literal.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right.
So when the, I'm in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, which I believe is divine deliverance, whatever it would be, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. And that would be from Daniel 11:41. That'd be Edom, Moab, and Ammon. It'd be the mountains, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. And that may simply be the governmental jurisdiction. Because remember, Satan now again is really forced to work through governments now, because he's on the earth. You've got to get this into your mind. The cosmos system of Satan's power has been brought down. He can only manipulate now from an earthly position, which it still seems pretty powerful. It almost seems that's what he's doing now. But he has dominion over the nations and dominion. This time it's different. He's on the earth. And he's working from the ground up. Now, verse 15 presents something. let me just read it. Then from his mouth, that's the dragon, but now it's called the serpent. I've got that in your notes right there under 12:15. So far we've been saying dragon, which is the Greek word drakon, and is used only in Revelation and nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used 13 times in the book of Revelations, but 8 times in this chapter. That's what we've been calling the dragon. But now all of a sudden, the dragon becomes the serpent. And now this is the Greek word, ophis, and is used several times to refer to Satan throughout Revelation. And it's real clear that we're talking about the same. You say, well, maybe it's, and when you say, well, maybe it's something different. It's not. It's going to give the same credit to the dragon, that the serpent's going to spew out the water, and the dragon's going to be given credit for it. So it's just another word for, especially when you see back there, that ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil. Then out of from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. So, we've got here three attacks. 1, 2, and 3. The first one was to pursue the woman, and she flees to the desert and is delivered. So he cannot get into the desert. Moab, Ammon, and Edom, the mountains. He can't get there for some reason. So he's going to send a flood. Okay, the Bible doesn't say flood right there. It just says a river. But he's going to send a flood against her. That's his second attack. Well, let's just read what happens. Spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon, there it is, the dragon, had spewed out of his mouth. So now the flood doesn't work because the earth steps in and helps. Now, what is a flood? Now, again, there's no reason why it can't be a flood. Just a flood, but now again you've got the dragon or the serpent blowing out water, so now it's pretty much symbolic. Also, well, I've got some things written down here in the Old Testament. A flood is generally refers to trouble of some sort. You got Psalms about how the floods have come against me, and it's not talking about water. It's talking about the troubles in life. Something has overwhelmed them. Now, what would be a flood? A flood, it could be water, okay? We can't say it's not water. It could be. But again, Old Testament imagery, especially since we're in kind of a symbolic chapter, talks about the flood being trouble. The trouble could probably be military. Some kind of invasion that comes against, tries to get down there into those hills. And the earth helps out by swallowing it up. The earth, now this is interesting. The earth, once you start talking about the earth swallowing up problems, all of a sudden you go back into the literal side of it. This is, again, I'm just kind of talking this through, because the flood is clearly, I think, Old Testament-wise, is an imagery of trouble. But whenever you have the earth actually opening up and swallowing problems, that's pretty much what happens. You know, like Nathan and I got them written down here. For example, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's destruction in Numbers chapter 16 when they rebelled against Moses. The earth opened up and swallowed them alive. So there's There's a literal of the earth opening up and swallowing a flood that came against Moses. It actually swallowed the men up. So with that idea, again, I don't want to be unhermeneutic about this or have bad hermeneutics. The water could represent, be a symbolic of trouble, which would manifest in the sense of a military. The earth opening up and swallowing it could be the earth actually, or one of those earthquakes, just wiping out the military. There they come down, they're gone. We do have an example of imagery of Exodus chapter 15, 12, when Moses referred to Pharaoh's army in Exodus 15, 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. But there again, that's where the waters came and swallowed them up. So again, you've got a literal fulfillment of that. So again, is it symbolic with a little bit of literal fulfillment? Whatever, again, and I can't even say it's military. It may be, you know, how else? I mean, you sit around and just get creative on what it means. But what we do have is examples of the flood being troubles. So what we can say is the dragon created problems of some sort of trouble that was pursuing Israel, but the earth, just like the Red Sea, swallowed them up. Now remember, it's going to be, the Red Sea was a divine work of God, but it was actually the east wind that parted it. Remember how the east wind blew all night? It was a miracle. It was God's intervention. It was the hand of God. But an east wind moved the waters back. So whatever happens to this flood, this trouble that Satan sends after Israel into the wilderness, God is going to do something, and it may be the earth opening up and swallowing it, but it is still going to be the hand of God. Yeah, the flood could be out. The flood we talk about, because later on we're going to get to seas being nations and stuff, and he might send nations. It may be just some kind of open, well, okay, you got the book of Esther. The example of it's open season on the Jews. Remember that? That's what it was, just on this particular day, if you can kill a Jew, there it's legal. You can kill Jews and take all their possessions. It may be that kind of a universal rule. He just sends a flood after them, sends the nations after them. If you kill them, you can have them. And, of course, God does something and protects him down in his area. That's a good point.
Well, I've always thought it was he tried to intersperse his own seed in the earth.
Oh, I see.
To weaken the faith line and to create disunity and keep them apart.
Okay.
That's what I always thought.
Okay. That could be. That could be. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Yeah, so this river is coming from the dragon. It's got to be evil. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war because this worked out. So now the third attack is her offspring. Oh, man. Offspring. The woman and went off to make war against her offspring. Now, who are the offspring? Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And I've got something written down there about that. Where is that? On top of page 8. Just want to read this. Hold to the commands, those who obey God's commands. Now, you've got to keep this in, you got to study this, you got to stay with this, you got to leave things in context. That is not the Old Testament. That is not the commandments of the Old Testament. The command, God's commands, would now be the commands through Jesus. It would be the New Testament revelation. Those who obey the commands of God. John is one writing this, and John talks about the commands or the commandments of God in 1 John and in John. And they're always dealing with love. They're dealing with the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. They're dealing with walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. There talks about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of having redemption. So these are the commands of God. It's the New Testament revelation. And hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, you know, when we read this, I think the testimony of Jesus. Yes, I testify Jesus is my Lord. That's good. That's true. That's a part of it. But the testimony of Jesus, what was Jesus' testimony? Jesus says, I come to testify about the truth. He revealed to us the full revelation of God. So the commands of God would be the New Testament revelation. The testimony of Jesus would be to testify that what Jesus was saying was true, all of his teaching. And so Satan is going off here. When he can't catch Israel, he turns and goes after those who obey God's commands. They're walking in redemption. They've received the Spirit. They're producing the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And they're holding to the testimony of Jesus. They're holding to the doctrines of the New Testament, the things that Jesus taught. So that is who he's after. Now, I've got this written down, I think. Does it start on page 7? Yeah, on the bottom of page 7. And this is kind of in response to June's comment earlier. Who is the woman now? Because you've got a woman and you've got her offspring. And, you know, I could tell you one, but it says some interpret the woman as the natural nation of Israel and her offspring, the believing Jews. Page 8 at the top. Others say the woman is believing Israel and those offsprings are the Gentiles. Still some say the woman is Israel in the land, who is fleeing Jerusalem, and her offspring are Israel, the Jews that are still scattered around the world. The woman could be the 144,000, and the converts would be the rest of her offspring. My feel on this is that Israel is the woman. They may have fled, as some of them, as unbelieving Israel, because the redemption is coming to them. But the seed, the word that was promised through Israel, has gone around the world, and so her offspring would be the Gentiles. Am I dogmatic about that? Well, if I was, I would tell you. But I'm going to say the woman that is fleeing is Israel as the natural nation. Not necessarily believers. They've just found out their Messiah is trying to kill them. And we got to go to Zechariah, please. I know we're running out of time here, but go to Zechariah. And then we got one more thing after this I want to show you, just kind of set the stage for next week. Zechariah chapter, let's see, where is it? Chapter 11, verse 15. And Zechariah is in the middle of acting out a prophecy, telling him about things that are going to... And this is clearly, Zechariah clearly goes all the way up into the tribulation and into the return of the Lord and into the millennium. So Zechariah is a comprehensive book of prophecy. Zechariah 11, verse 15. And this is one of the things the Lord told Zechariah to do, to act this out. Then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, seek the young, heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves." Now he's talking about the Antichrist here. "Woe to that worthless shepherd who deserts the flock." That's what he's done. He's came in as their shepherd, but he's not there for the sheep. He's there to use them and get their power, whatever they've got. He says, "Woe to that worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm," that's his power, "and his right eye," that's his intelligence. "May his arm be completely withered or paralyzed, and his right eye totally blind or nullified." Meaning all of his power and all of his wisdom, just wipe it off. And that's what's happened. He came in as the Antichrist or as the false Messiah for the first 3.5 years and was welcomed. But at the halfway point, he turns his back on the sheep that he was pasturing and begins to pursue them. When he begins to pursue them, there's a curse pronounced on him. Your power and your intelligence will be nullified and wiped out. That's the false shepherd. Now, if you go over to chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And again, Jesus Christ are crucified. The judgment comes on the little ones in 70 AD. "In the whole land," or 70 AD, or is manifested at this time. In verse 8, "In the whole land," declares the Lord, "two-thirds will be struck down and perish." Now that could refer to 70 AD, when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem, or the two-thirds are struck down, could refer to this time period right here when Jesus says, "Woe to you, pregnant women, if it's on the Sabbath, if it's in the winter," because it's not going to be, "Run, everybody, run," and everybody runs away and they're throwing some stones at him. "Whoa, I'm glad we got out of town." That's going to be a disaster. He says, there's never been anything like this before. again, if we tie these verses together, two-thirds of the Jews are fleeing and are killed. One-third of them makes it out alive, but they're still, in a sense, what we consider unbelieving Jews. They're going to go through that last 3.5-year period, the Great Tribulation. It says, in the whole land, verse 8 declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. I'm going to leave one-third. This third I will bring into the fire. Well, what's the fire? Well, in our story tonight, it's the Great Tribulation. They're not going to be killed, but they're going to live this out. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. In other words, I'm going to put them in the fire, and in the midst of that fire, that one-third is going to call on my name, and when they call on my name at that time, I'm going to answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. So that is the result of those fleeing to the wilderness, potentially. Now if you go back, just while we're here, chapter 12, verse 10, at this time period is probably when these verses will happen. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for this firstborn. In other words, sometime during this 3.5-year period, they're going to be sitting down there in the wilderness, and they're going to say, oh my gosh, that's the Antichrist. We killed the Christ. And they'll look on the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him and say, he is the truth. And a spirit of grace and supplication will come on them. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. On that day, and it goes on and talks more about that. Again, that day, when they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, this is when the first time the nation of Israel is going to recognize the blood of the Lamb, and they're going to be redeemed for the first time. Not offering sacrifices, not hoping, but for the first time, it says a fountain will be opened. The blood of the Lamb will be opened to them and will cleanse them of their impurity, and they will be redeemed, and they will, at that time, will join in with the believers in the kingdom of God.
So it's not the second coming that they're going to be.
Again, June, we're talking about a 3.5-year time period. That's all kind of crunching together here.
Yeah, okay.
And at what point, they fled, at what point as they're fleeing, are they saying, you know, I'm thinking Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You know, maybe, probably not. They're going to flee. How long are they going to be in the wilderness before that begins to happen to them? They've got to go through the refiner's fire. So that refiner's fire may take 3 years, 3 years and 3 months. You know, it's going to be this thing that's been brewing. It's all time. And when Jesus comes back, they're going to cry out to him, and boom, there he is. You see what I'm saying? We're tying a lot of things together. There's a whole lot of speculation in that. But yet, these scriptures have to mean something. I mean, they have to tie together at some point. Go back to, we're done, but I want to show you this as we begin, just to kind of rock everybody's boat and get things started here. Chapter 13 begins with verse 1 there, and it depends on sometimes where you put that. It says in my NIV Bible, has anybody got a King James with them tonight? Okay, good. New King James. Okay, hang on to your hats. Here we go. My NIV says, accurately, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Does anybody have trouble with that? Anybody's Bible say anything different? What does yours say?
And I
stood on the shore of the sea. And there is... again, I'll just explain a little bit about that real quick.
It says he, an alternative New King James says he.
Okay. And you've got these things right here. And I stood on the shore of the sea, and he stood on the shore of the sea. And then they interpret that means the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Or they interpret this saying, and John stood on the shore of the sea. All those are translations coming out of that. And the reason you have that is this right here. I'll just read right off the notes, page 8. 13:1. Some manuscripts read, he stood, referring to the dragon. Other manuscripts read, I stood, referring to John. The difference is one letter at the end of the verb stood. You can see right there, the word is estathe, E-S-T-A-T-H, and then a long A. And that is the word that means he stood. It's a verb, that's the verb that says stood. Stood. But the ending here, the Ada right here, makes this, he stood. But the other, some other manuscripts have this right here with a nu at the end. And the nu, eta nu at the end, makes this stood, I stood. Now, where that comes from is this right here. Is in the Textus Receptus, the TR, that's the received text, that's what the King James is based on. If you remember going through the history of the Bible and the hermeneutics and some of those things, the Textus Receptus, based on six different manuscripts of a later date, has it written this way. But you go back to the old manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, they have it written this way. Is that correct? No, I just said that wrong. This is the Textus Receptus has the Eta Nu, where I stood. The modern manuscripts, which is really the oldest ones going back into the 3rd and 4th century, they have just the Eta, which means he stood, which is referring to the dragon. Now, what does this mean? And when you look at this, something happened. There's a letter missing. And either one is right, and then the other one's wrong. Now, which one is right? Those that support the older manuscripts, like the NIV, which is based on the older manuscript. Now, this opens up a huge argument. There's no bottom to it. These are, they say, the more authentic manuscripts. They go back to the 3rd and 4th century. They're closer to the originals. And so they say, we go with this because it is older. The Textus Receptus, they say, they got a whole attack on these manuscripts, saying they're all corrupt anyhow. They have the advantage, the King James translation has the advantage, because most likely, if there was an error, see, there's been an error in here somewhere. See, listen, the Bible is inspired. The Word of God is perfect without error. But as we copy it, things happen. And you cannot get away. You can stick your head in the sand and cry, spiritual. But this, even in the, when you print a Bible today, there's errors in it. You got to go back and fix it because it's man making the copies. A scribe, potentially, in this case, would have either dropped a letter or added a letter. And here, the letter would have been added. It is very rare in a textual criticism, and there's higher criticism that is attack on Scripture, and then there's lower criticism, which is what we're looking at right here, is a scribe most likely is not going to add a letter. Most likely, the scribe is going to drop a letter. As they're copying, they're going to look, and they're going to just leave a letter out. So this would look like the NIV looks like the error is there, according to what the Textus Receptus has, the extra letter. The problem is, we've got 1,000 years worth of manuscripts that don't have that letter before it shows up in the King James Textus Receptus text. The other thing, you look in the text of this, I would say, as I debate this myself in my own heart, is all of a sudden, something is standing on the sea. Why in the world would all of a sudden we say, and John was standing on the side of the sea, and it's the side of the sea, the shore of the sea, is literally the sand of the sea. You read through this whole vision, and then John is standing on the sand of the sea. What? Why we bring... Okay, that's, I'm not saying it's, you can't do that, but why would you tell us that John's watching this? Why not just keep going with the vision? We know John's writing this. Okay. And that would make more sense that the dragon, or the subject that we're talking about, and again, it doesn't even say the dragon. It says he stood on the sand of the sea. But now, my point, remember the dragon, the seven heads, the 10 horns, the 7 crowns on the head? That's the cosmos system. He's been cast to the earth, and he's got to rebuild his system somehow from the ground up. Woe to the earth, because the dragon's come down to you. So here he stands. Guess what? He's standing on the sand of the sea. He's standing on the earth. The sea represents the nations. The sand is the shore. Here he is. Here's the dragon. Here's the mighty dragon who's made everyone afraid, who's got his cosmos system. He's on the earth, standing amongst the nations, going, now what am I supposed to do? And the next thing you see, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. I said, this is the Antichrist. This is a man coming out of the nations. And this man that comes out of the sea that the dragon was looking at, he's got 10 horns, and he's got 7 heads with the 10 crowns on those horns. In other words, you notice the crowns were on the 7 heads of time. Now those crowns have been taken from the time, taken from that system of time, from the seven empires, and placed on the ten. Now it's time for the ten nations to come together and unite and give their power to the Antichrist. And they've been given the authority. Guess, remember, they've been given, again, the word is not Stephanos, the word is diadem. They now have got royal authority. These ten nations have now got the authority that Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome all had under the cosmos system. He's taken it from those seven and has placed it over here on these ten nations. Says, now, I will rebuild my cosmos system through these ten kingdoms. And he's going to start. Remember, he's wise. He's brilliant. And he is not going to stop. And he's going to manifest himself now in a man on the earth. The cosmos system all is going to be placed in one man and the nations that he's going to control. I think it's the dragon standing on the sea. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we may understand it. I ask that we may have hearts that would pursue the truth and a spirit that would be humble before you. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and ask that we may use it in our lives to live godly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.